of listening to me. It's an extra session, and the hall is really warm. Now there are two questions that have come to hand. It's a bit of trepidation about this, not because I don't mind being asked questions particularly, but one of the weekends I did, we used to live out there, and it was an intense weekend. I think there was about 12 sessions over the weekend from Friday night. There were two on Friday night, and three on Saturday morning. It was mental. Anyway, Sunday afternoon, they turned up with a batch of about 10 questions, some complex doctrinal questions, and my head was completely shot. But it's been not as intense, and there's only two questions. I always say in question sessions that a Bible teaching gift, which I took a long while to be persuaded that I have, but ultimately have to submit to the Lord's guidance in life, and a Bible teaching gift is not a gift of knowledge. Okay, so Bible teachers don't know everything. I always say that. So if you ask a question later, which you're welcome to do, I will be quite happy to say, I don't know. I'll give you my perspective. But we're all learning, and we all need to help each other. And one of the good things about weekends like this is the ability to talk about the scriptures. And it's been great to hear that happening. I've overheard conversations. I've been involved in some where folks have been talking about the Bible. And may we do that more. Do that in your homes. Ask questions of each other. We all need to learn more and know more. So let's not be embarrassed about asking questions and seeking to help others. Two questions I have here. One is, why do Bible translations translate spirit as ghost on a few occasions, and is there a significance? And I think that's, I won't turn to many verses or any verses because we've read the Holy Ghost repeatedly. You might have noticed that I auto-translate Holy Ghost into the Holy Spirit. Very simply, the word spirit, both the Hebrew word and the Greek word, kind of pneuma and rauch, I think is the Hebrew word with a bit of ch at the end. Blue Letter Bible does an audio function which is very fascinating for those kind of words. At least it tells you how the Americans think it should be pronounced. Both those words are very broad words, so they mean breath and wind. And the spirit of a man, and the idea of the spirits, so that which is the immaterial part of man, the non-material, the non-physical part of man, often described, of course, in times like the Authorized Version when it was written, the word ghost would have been used to refer to the immaterial part of man. So that's why it comes through in lots of older translations as ghost. Today, of course, ghost is linked with kind of white sheets and eye holes. So, translation in the culture means that we would never use that because it's not referring to the immaterial part of anymore, it's to spooky things, right? So that's why the more modern translations wouldn't use the word ghost, but use the word spirit. So spirit's probably better in our context, but they would have understood in the time the Authorized Version was translated what ghost would have meant. They would have thought of spirit in their mind. Question number one. Question number two. What role does the Holy Spirit have in prayer? I've heard we should pray to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. Interesting question. Let's go to Ephesians. We were here earlier on today, but Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18, and notice the reference point. It is through him. Now that's the preposition through is the word dia. It is the word through. It's through Christ. We both have access. Now by one Spirit is what we have here. Actually, Derby has by one Spirit too. It is the little Greek word en, in, which is very often in one Spirit. So really, I think the idea is probably through Christ, we both have access in one Spirit unto the Father. And so the question that was raised, I've heard we should pray to the Father through the Son by the Spirit as the general and normal reference point for prayer in Christian life, I would say that is true. And I think Ephesians chapter 2 backs that up. We are coming to the Father. Our access to the Father has been established on the basis of the work of Christ. It is therefore through him, as the one who enables access to the Father, but prayer, if you like, in that broad sense, is in the Holy Spirit. It is in the sphere of the Holy Spirit. That is, he is the one who is enabling that function. Go to the book of Jude, and you'll see the same idea brought up. The epistle of Jude and the idea of down at the end of the book, verse 20, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And you have three things here. You have the key verb and imperative statement. You must keep yourself in the love of God. Here's the active keeping of self in the love of God. It is the guarding of self and the preserving of self in the appreciation and the valuing of God's love. But then you have three statements that are hanging off of that imperative statement, that imperative requirement. And that is that's how it's accomplished. It's accomplished by building up yourself in your most holy faith, by praying in the Holy Spirit, and by looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation or unto eternal life. So again, you have this idea of praying in the Holy Spirit. So I think the concept is this, that really when Christians pray, it is a spiritual thing. That is, it is a spirit-enabled thing, that your spirit communes with God through the Spirit. You are in one spirit relationship with the Lord, and therefore that communication is in a deep and spirit-united level. And therefore, he in that sense enables, it is in the sphere of the Spirit that we pray. Anybody got any more to add to that as to specifics about prayer and about what it means to pray in the Spirit? Nope. I'll take that as a no. So that's the two questions that we had on paper. Now, do we have any questions in the room? We do. Bendigo's got a question. Make it an easy one. To wrestle in prayer. Oh, I think. Well, I think you get those concepts of striving in prayer and of earnestness and of wrestling. I mean, I think that's time with God when you're seeking to work out His will. I think that's Jacob wrestled with the Lord, and he found out a lot about himself and his will and what he really wanted. And I think all of us can remember times in prayer spent with the Lord where things have become clear, and sometimes things we wanted to be okay that we knew weren't okay, we had to let our will accept His will. So I think that's happened in my experience, and I'm sure in some of the room as well. Steve. Yeah, I didn't pick up that last bit. Sorry, Steve.
Just following on from what you said, yep. Time spent with God and the importance of submitting to God.
Yes. Yeah, so actually, we're going to be here tomorrow, but let's go into Ephesians 5, because I think actually it's a good point. It's because it's where my will meets His, is in fact where the filling of the Spirit really is seen. It's the dominance of the Spirit in life. So it's when God's purpose dominates mine. And you see that because in Ephesians 5, if you look at the reference point, we'll get into details on this tomorrow, but Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, saying and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your husbands. Right? We'll get preaching on this tomorrow, but you'll notice that what flows from being filled with the Spirit is songs and thanksgiving and submission and reverence. Right? This is what happens when the Spirit fills a life. That's the opposite of being drunk with wine, and excess is the result. When you're filled with the Spirit, these things result. And you go to Colossians, turn to Colossians in chapter 3. And what you'll find in verse 16 is, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, Colossians 3:16, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, saying with grace to your hearts to the Lord, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit to your husbands. You can see the parallel, and you see what happens. One is being filled with the Spirit. The same thing is having the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, I think that's the point that Steve was making. This is the will of God. Here's the word of God dwelling in me richly. That is received, accepted. What God wants is what I want. Submission to him means that the Spirit fills a life. The Spirit dominates a life. The Spirit has a whole lot of control of me. And that means that what Christ wants in Christ's word is what's lived out, and therefore you get thanksgiving and you get submission, you get reverence and so on. The same things flow. Ephesians and Colossians are parallel letters, of course, so they're being written at the same time. And Paul, under inspiration, equates these two things together. The word of Christ dwelling in you richly, which is this, and the Spirit filling a life. So it's not a charismatic experience, it's not an ecstatic experience. It is a submission to the Word of God experience that really is worked out in our life when a believer is filled with the Spirit. But we'll preach a bit more on that tomorrow. But was that, did that answer the question, Steve? Or kind of. The question in the back corner. Sorry, Brian. Sorry, I missed the last bit.
Have you the
yes. So, yep, let's go to that. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. So, we will touch on this tomorrow, I would think. But so we have grieving the Spirit and quenching the Spirit. Now, I tend to think that quenching the Spirit, and we'll deal with, let's go to grieving the Spirit in a moment, but quenching the Spirit in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. If you look at the context, in everything give thanks, verse 18, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, and abstain from all appearance of evil. Now that's not staying away from things that look bad. Okay, you should stay away from stuff that looks bad, right? So stuff that looks bad, stay away from it. But that's not really what that means. The idea is that prophesying, so the word of God spoken, shouldn't be thought little of, shouldn't be despised, but everything that's said should be proven. There's good. This is good. We're in a Bible teaching meeting, and that's the way it should be, right? Don't accept just the preacher's word for it. Be Berean-like and go and study it yourself. Don't be pompous about it, because some people actually, if a preacher says it, they'll then reject it. Just because, don't tell me what to do, right? No. We humbly submit to the word of God, but we test it against Scripture constantly. And that's the case here. Despise not prophesying, prove all things, and hold fast to what is good, and abstain from what is not good. That's the idea. It's take what is right and hold fast to it, and reject what is not right. Now, I think in that context, I tend to think quench not the spirit is corporate, and it's to do with the teaching, the prophesying of the scriptures. So you might understand, for example, that in 1 Corinthians 14, the idea of the kind of open sort of contribution meeting that is quite obviously there, where there's a word of prophecy and one rise up and then somebody else has a word of prophecy, let the prophet speak two or three, and there's, when one has a word, he stands up. You know, it would be possible in our gatherings and our activities to not allow the Spirit to work and to quench his movements. You understand? To not allow him to come with a word. Now, actually, this is one of the reasons why we do try and have some open teaching sessions in Woodside and Aberdeen, where we are. We believe that if you leave things entirely open, you tend towards just the flesh coming back with the same things time and time again. So we have two expositional teaching meetings a week, going through two different parts of the Bible. But we also, once a month, at a minimum, have an open session for Bible teaching, and then we encourage open teaching in our prayer meeting and in our breaking of bread meeting. But what you want is the Spirit of God to be able to work. Now, he can work, of course, and move in organized meetings too. But I think that's the context rather here. Now, not everyone believes that, right? But that's what I would tend to think about what it means to quench the Spirit. It's a corporate thing. Does anybody have another view on that they want to share and take a view on? We're all happy enough with that at the moment. Let's deal with grieving the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 4, because they kind of go together. Ephesians chapter 4, and you will notice that the context is all about, well, we saw it this morning, it's all about unity. And what you have in Ephesians chapter 4, 4, 5 and 6 of Ephesians, you have the flesh and you have the world and the devil. I think that's really clear. Those three come together, by the way, all the time too, as well as the three offices of mediatorial prophet, priest and king. And it's quite obvious in Ephesians 4 that the flesh destroys the unity. And in chapter 5, the world destroys our purity and our separation. And the devil in chapter 6 destroys our stability. We have to stand in faith. So in chapter 4, the whole subject is unity, and you'll notice that as you come down this section, we start to see what we are not to do. Verse 25, because we've been changed, because we've understood truth, because we've appreciated Christ and been taught the truth that's in Jesus, then we come in verse 25, put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. You see the reference, members one of another? We're still in the same truth of Ephesians 4, 1-3. We are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour working with his hands a thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now this is astonishing truth, that you can in your life grieve the Spirit. It's the idea of bringing pain, bringing sorrow. I remember years ago hearing a brother teaching, quite rightly, that, you know, when the world is arrayed against the Lord and his Christ in Psalm 2, with all the military power of the globe, he that sits in the heavens laughs. The world can't touch God in the same way. And yet God has come so close to you that by doing these things you can grieve, you can hurt, you can affect the Spirit. God has brought himself so close that you impact him like that. That's an astonishing truth. But then we look at what it is that impacts him like that. You'll notice what it is. It's all body truth context. It's unity context. You are You are united with each other. Now that means that you have responsibility not to damage them. Notice the language, verse 25. Don't lie to them. Well, that's good. Don't lie. Yeah, amen, and not lying. But that's not the standard. The standard is just not lying. Well, I'm united with my brother and I'm all in one, so I won't lie to them. No, speak truth to your neighbour. You know, do good to them. You come down the section, verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more. Well, that's good. Don't steal. That's good. We're good. But stealing's not the standard, right? You're not stealing. You think, well, I've had a fabulous day. I haven't stolen all day. All day. I went to a meeting. I went to four meetings today, or five, and I haven't stolen a thing. Isn't that good? Well, that's not good enough, right? Sorry, you haven't quite hit the standard. It's okay, but it's not good enough. Look at the end of the verse. Oh, but rather, let him labour working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give that him that needs. Here we go, this is good. Right, not just not taking from them, but actually giving to people. Working hard that you might give. Labouring that you might have to provide. You're not just not damaging, you're blessing them. Verse 29. Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. Good, I didn't talk dirty all day. I didn't tell any dubious jokes. I went to five meetings and I didn't say anything bad. Well, that's good. Good. Amen to that. But there's more. Look at the end of the verse. But that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearer. You see, the point is this, that we don't damage God's people. We bless them. We don't damage them, we bless them. And it seems to me in that context that if we are damaging God's people, we are assisting the devil, verse 27. Don't give him a foothold. You start hitting God's people and damaging them by what you say, by what you do, you're doing his work. And not only that, you are, verse 30, you are hurting, you are grieving the Spirit of God. I think that's quite impactful truth, isn't it? About what we do in our life and how we deal with each other affects and deals with and reflects in the Spirit of God and the impact upon him. Just looking at the word grieve on the Blue Letter Bible app, which if you don't have, download it tonight. You can go straight into the interlinear and straight into the etymology and the reference point straight away. It means to make sorrowful, to affect with sadness, to cause grief, to throw into sorrow, to make one uneasy. Isn't that a challenging thing? That you can do that. Right, any more? In the open questions. Yes, brother.
Yes, going back to your question earlier on about the Spirit and his role in prayer.
Yes.
In 26, we've got the Spirit making decisions for us, we've been able to pray for as well. So,
yes.
To what extent, when we pray, is it us praying and then the Spirit?
Yeah, very difficult verse, I think, to understand. So, we're at Romans 8. We're going to turn to it, folks. It's Romans 8, and it's verse 26. And we have this intercession of the Spirit. Now, it seems to me that given, if you come, so verse 26, let's read the verse. Likewise, the Spirit helps our infirmities, our weaknesses, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. So that's God who searches the hearts. Knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now some believe this is our praying enabled by the Spirit. I tend to think that language is indicating the Spirit is interceding independently of it. Okay? I think the language of the... Put it this way. It could have been made a lot clearer if it was me praying and the Spirit enabling me to pray. It certainly feels much more like he is separately interceding with groanings that, which cannot be uttered. I don't think it's the idea of us groaning. It is him. I think also in the context later on in the section, in verse 34, that we have Christ that died, or that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. I think this is the idea of the advocate, really, or it links directly with it. So we referenced that earlier in the weekend, the Comforter, who is the advocate. And there seems to be, well, there is two comforters, two advocates. Darby translates it, well, I don't know if he translates it, his notes certainly say that this is the idea of the patron. And the patron was the person in Eastern life who looked after all your affairs. Okay, wouldn't that be wonderful if you're somebody who looked after all your affairs? That would be great, wouldn't it? So all your utility bills got dealt with and your children got raised and you just kind of, it all got dealt with. It's quite good. I could do with a few patrons, actually. But anyway, the person who looked after all your affairs, and the idea being with the patron on earth, the comforter on earth, the Spirit, and the patron in heaven, he says, is that the patron in heaven looks after all our affairs in heaven, and the patron on earth looks after all our affairs on earth. And we have two members of the Godhead moving for us in all the issues that affect us in life. Now I think that's kind of paralleled here in the idea of intercession. Romans 8 is all about the need. In fact, anybody going to Bermondsey on the 5th of October, I'm taking up Romans 8 in three sections. So I might have changed my mind by then. But what I think now is that we have these two intercession elements of the Spirit on earth and Christ at the right hand in verse 34, Christ risen at the right hand of God. They are helping us with the issues of Romans 8, and particularly the issue of suffering and getting through pain, because that's the context of this section. It's getting through pain, and there's a whole lot of pain. Sometimes we don't know what to pray for. What would you pray for every day? Sunshine? Sunshine, ice cream, holidays? Is that what you'd ask for? You might do. I hope you don't. The point is this, we don't know what we need, but the Spirit does, and I think intercedes for us. Now, has anybody got other views on those verses? Because that I'm aware those verses have different interpretations, verse 26 and 27, but that's how I see them in any case. Generally happy with that. Good. To answer the question, yeah, good. Any other thoughts? Questions? Yeah, there's a couple. This is good. I've got a whole jug of juice. This is great.
In the light of what you were saying on election earlier,
about the surface, wasn't it?
One Timothy 2, God our Saviour, who would have been saved. How does that fit with the context of election?
Yeah, I think so. 1 Timothy 2, turn to it. So I think the basics, I mean, this, and you have this throughout the scriptures, you have references to the will of God, which covers different spheres, and it has to. So you have the will of God in verse 4 of 1 Timothy 2, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And as I said earlier in the meeting tonight, that these two lines of truth, I believe, go right through the scripture. That God reaches out to men and women with a genuine offer of the gospel, with a genuine offer of salvation, with the blood of Christ that was shed for all men. It is a sacrifice, a propitiation. It is a meeting place, a satisfaction that is on behalf of all. And the gospel goes out and it's real. That is repeated. And language like this is repeated. In fact, that's the language of verse 6. Who gave himself a ransom price. It is a substitutionary ransom price. It's an instead of ransom price on behalf of all. It is the ability to meet the need of anyone in the death of Christ. And it comes from the disposition of God to man, which is saving and global and loving, which is what's referred to in verse 4. Now that's real. Okay? Preach it, love it, believe it, it's real. I believe there are other verses which teach that the sovereignty of God, Romans 9, for example, I believe teaches that God chooses to rescue some from damnation in specific individual terms. All of mankind in the Romans 9 concept is a mess in sin. All deserve judgment. It's not that God makes them sin or makes them judgment worthy. But on the other hand, there is this parallel line of truth that says he chose some to salvation. Now, I don't feel the need to reconcile them, and I'm just happy to leave them. And that's been the historic position of the church. So again, I just say, for anyone who gets in heated arguments about this stuff, that is the long-standing historic teaching of the church. Always ask, and there's nothing new under the sun, and these debates and discussions aren't new. All that happens is someone gets a particular line on stuff, and it goes kind of like running down a track. And the recent line of truth has come from David Gooding and John Lennox. That's the origin of it, really. But it's just an evolution, and I've got great time for both those brethren, by the way, if this goes anywhere on MP3. And appreciate their teaching. But I think on this, they're trying to intellectualize something and reconcile something that the Bible leaves as two things that are irreconcilable. Because he does that in Romans 9 and in Romans 10. God does that side by side, I believe. And therefore, I feel quite justified to do that and accept 1 Timothy 2 as being real, and accept Romans 9 as being real, and believe them both. So that's where I would leave it if I answer the question. There was another question, I think, in front. Yep.
The Pentecostal movement was kind of hijacked and lots of error in terms of the Holy Spirit and there's quite a bad series we've gone on. People took correction on a lot of things that they don't teach and listen to.
Yep.
Yep. So they do something very quickly as a result of hearing the Spirit speak.
Yep.
Is that this is just a transitional period and that doesn't necessarily happen just quite the same way? We don't want error in the sense of the Spirit told me this, that, and the other thing, but we want also really ask the scriptural.
Yes.
But is it that we become insensitive to the Spirit's leading?
It's a long but good question. So I think that's right. Basic point, I would think you're right that we, you know, charismatic error used to be confined to charismatic churches. It's not anymore, right? So, you know, lots and lots of independent evangelical churches are touched with it to certain degrees, all right? So a misunderstanding about this, it's one of the reasons I'm taking up this subject this weekend, is because it is quite pervasive, but it's not siloed anymore. It is pervasive. So I think there's two slightly different things there. So I think you've got one aspect of it which is about conditions and circumstances in life and things that are neither right nor wrong. It's a question of, you know, should I preach in the marketplace or in the next street? Or should I be in Northampton, or should I be living here? I've got three job offers, and it's like, students face this all the time going to university, and people think about decisions. And then there's the idea that somehow truth is in, and this is a charismatic historic error, that truth is somehow in tension with the Spirit. That if you've got, what is it, the old phrase, if you've got too much Bible, you'll dry up, and if you have too much of the Spirit, you'll blow up. And if you have a bit of both, you'll grow up. I think that's the kind of rubbish. It's rubbish, but that's what the kind of thing you said. As if they're somehow in tension with each other. They're not. And this is the point of the Ephesians reference, Ephesians 5 and the Colossians 3 reference, that the word of Christ dwelling richly and the Spirit filling is actually the same result. It's the Spirit getting hold of me, meaning that the truth of the word of God is applied in my life in detail. So I think there is no tension between truth and where we go for, where we keep getting pointed to in the Bible for understanding is to truth, to the Scriptures. Now that becomes real to us through the Spirit. We've kind of seen that already, His Spirit ministry of comprehension, to understand the Spirit. So it's quite linked with the Spirit and truth together, because the Spirit takes truth and reveals it to me. I do think, and I think this is maybe the point you're getting to, I think we have lost something of the sensitivity to God in life. There's a brother we have in Woodside, Aberdeen, who was brought up in a charismatic church. He went on a long journey of studying to find out whether what he'd been taught was true. It came from a line of teaching he was given, which he realised wasn't true, and everything was thrown into chaos. And in fact, he took a job, a delivery driver job, so that he could spend time studying over several years to get himself happy with truth. And he ended up with us. Right? Now, interestingly, one thing he would say is this. He was brought up around Pentecostals. I would say, look, they had a loose grasp of truth on lots of levels that he doesn't respect. But what he said was that the men and women that he was brought up with, several of them, says, patently and genuinely lived in the very real appreciation of God in life in a way that most Christians don't. So I think, if that's not too dangerous or misread, I think the point is this, that the Word of God is not just an instruction book. It comes to us with the life of the Spirit, and therefore we ought to be looking for God to guide us and lead us and direct us in very tangible and real ways that aren't charismatic or Pentecostal, they're just Christian. Okay? So you might have an urge to do something. You've all had that, somebody's upon your mind, so you send them a text message. Yeah? It may, that kind of prompting of the Spirit is very Christian, right? And we should ask for more of it and help in the working out of that. So don't be afraid of that, I think, is the idea. Does that answer the... kind of.
Yeah, in the sense of, you've got to focus here, you've got three job offers.
Yeah.
How do you interpret the Spirit to be saying this one?
Yeah. Always go higher salary. No, I'm joking. I'm joking. No, a brother we used to laugh at used to say the all promotions of the Lord, which it's not. Yes. Yeah, that's right. I think you work through the basics of truth. Is it right? And then you work on the basis of wisdom, which, wisdom comes from God, and it comes from an appreciation of God and of self. And it's not easy, but that means making plans and decisions based upon, when Paul preached the gospel, it was quite clear in Acts 17, he passes right through, he's called to Macedonia. Well, get into Macedonia, first village, start preaching, second town, start preaching. No, he goes right down to Thessalonica and preaches in the centre of Macedonia, in the biggest population centre, and the folks in Thessalonica reached out to the rest of the area when they got saved. It's clearly planning in the gospel, right? He was called to Macedonia, not Thessalonica, but that's where he went. So then you have, don't go to the quietest street in Northampton if you're going to do some preaching. You're just going to have less people. Right, so go somewhere busier. So I think there's something that's just basic wisdom and that is kind of spiritualized. But I also think at times there are times of waiting before the Lord and not moving too quickly and leaving it there. And in his time, he very often opens ways up that you don't recognise at the time you're trying to make a decision. I don't know if that's helpful. I'm sure other saints who've had... I'm only 41, I'm a baby. Some of you men have had, or sisters have had a lot more experience of ways of dealing with those kind of issues of not right and wrong, but guidance of the Spirit. So any of you men have any thoughts, feel free to add them in. Or if you're happy, what is that, Steve? Yep.
The Spirit of God guides through the Scriptures.
Yep.
That might be exact verses, but it might be principles.
Yep.
The Scriptures. Secondly, there's the sanctuary. You can spend time in prayer, actually, before the Lord actually asks them to do. Then there is the Spirit himself. Actually, we can just have something impressed upon us.
Yep.
In a way that is just miraculous. We would expect this to be miraculous.
It's yep.
Divine being within our hearts. It may be that we need to deal with sin in our lives. Because that would hinder the guidance of the Spirit in our lives. There are other saints, the Lord may sometimes guide through the Spirit through others to be sure. There is serenity, there's being at peace with the Spirit, there is the right thing to do. And yes, it doesn't do the self very carefully, because actually the Spirit doesn't move the guide in the circumstances. It may be complimentary.
Yeah. It was going so well till the sea, but it was that's really good, really helpful. I think you're right. So circumstances, people often talk about doors that have opened. You know, the door opened, then you find out that they hit the door 50 times, and it's not a surprise. Eventually, it opens. Balaam asked the Lord, can I go? And eventually, the Lord lets him go. So be careful if doors are opening. Just be careful you haven't just hit them too hard repeatedly, because sometimes the Lord lets you through them anyway. Anything else? This is good. I didn't expect so many questions. This is good. Or are we done? We'll go on. Tim?
You mentioned reference a number of times in your answers and also during the day. The emphasis upon the Spirit and us being filled with the Spirit and the impact that has on every aspect of our life and the seriousness of it, surely then that should carry through to when we meet together, and maybe we could emphasise, as we finish, the fact that every time we meet there should be a reverence, maybe, which we've perhaps lost a little.
I think that's so I think I speak to my granddad. Was a great man in lots of ways. He was a coalman. The fishing brethren that I was brought up with, who had nothing and depended on God every week when they went out to sea. When your food on your table depends entirely on what comes up in the net, right? You live a real life of faith with God in a way that I've never really experienced like that. So I think there's part of life that we've lost in dependence on God that would help us with understanding the Spirit. And I think, to your point, there is something of the appreciation of it. There's a hush and a reverence in life that ought to be part of the fact the Spirit is indwelling. And our culture encourages a lack of gravity, and nothing is reverent, and nothing is formal, and nothing's allowed to be stuffy, or, all those ideas and notions are being put out of our culture. Don't lose the fact that when we gather together, the Spirit of God is present in a corporate way, and Christ with his people, that ought to make us reverent. At a very simple level, you go into meetings sometimes, and it's just, how have people, when you go to a meeting, do you prepare? Do you pray? It's not a lecture. These are not lectures that you all learn some stuff about. You're looking for God to speak to your soul. And we ought to recognize we're meeting with God. And that involves reverence. And I would ask you a challenge. I did it earlier on. I'll challenge you again. We love the reverence is not. Reverence is not. It's not doing this and it's not doing that. And it's not wearing this and it's not saying that. It's not saying thee and thou and it's not wearing brown shoes or black shoes or whatever. It's not. What is it? And go and think about that, because God expects us to be reverenced. His presence should be reverenced. So have a think of what it is first, before you just reject everything that other people have historically tried to respect and reverence through. I'm not a legalist in any sense whatsoever. Any of you who know me will know I'm not. But I think we ought to have reverence among God's people. We ought to hear pin drops in meetings sometimes. And that question was prefaced with, as we finish, which means we're finished. It was good. So I'll just close in prayer, if that's all right, and we'll commit our day to the Lord that's passed.